Father, I do thank you that we're able not only to sing of your praise, but also to experience it. We thank you, Lord, for just hearing the work that you've done in Gail, and in not only in her salvation, but also in a transformation. We do thank you, Lord, for each one here today, because you are a God who continues to transform your people. And so, Father, help us as we come to you, Father, to be aware that you are a God who takes broken things and makes them to whole. And so today, Father, we come to you broken, and we look forward, Lord, to the way that you will bring us into your kingdom, into complete wholeness. Thank you for the blessings you've shown us each day. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of being your people. And this morning, Father, we pray that you'll open our ears to hear your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the movie The Stolen Summer, it's a movie about a Christian boy and his Jewish friend, the Jewish friend's dying of cancer. The movie tries to deal with the issues of life and death, suffering, even the afterlife. And the director, Peter Jones, takes the audience on a journey about different religions. In the first part of the movie, the Christian boy, Peter, shares his faith with his dying Jewish friend. He tells him of the hope that's available, the forgiveness of sins and the assurance of heaven found in Jesus. But halfway through the movie, the director adds a bit of a twist. So Peter, the Christian boy speaking to the dying boy's father, says this. He says, "So I have to ask for your forgiveness, for I have shared my faith with your son, and I know that's a terrible thing of me. I have come to realize it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you love people." Well, the reviews for this movie were indicative of where our society's at. One person wrote this: "I wish all churches would follow this example and learn that in the end, all roads lead to God." Another person left 5 stars, saying, "One of the best films I've seen. It's helped me to deal with the question of different religions." You know, friends, one of the most ignorant comments I've heard hundreds of times is the comment that says all religions are basically the same. As long as you do your best, it doesn't really matter. I hear that often. But is it true? Is it the case that whether you're a Muslim, a Buddhist, a Hindu, an atheist, or a Christian, it doesn't really matter as long as you believe strongly? In Athens, the Apostle Paul dealt with one of the most diverse religious groups on the planet. People who actually believe this lie. But you know, all religions cannot be true. They can all be false, but they can't all be true, for they contradict each other. Hinduism teaches the reincarnation of the soul. Round and round you go. Hundreds of years, thousands of years, until you get it right. Buddhism teaches the ultimate goal in life is to become one with everything and to lose your personal identity. According to Islam, the best way to achieve paradise is to follow the example of Muhammad and perform the 5 pillars of Islam, unless, of course, you can die in jihad and go straight to paradise. Christianity says, because of our sin, we are incapable of pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps. We need a saviour. We need help from outside of us. These are all different. The one thing that all Christians, that all religions have in common, apart from Christianity, is that all present a list of what we must do ourselves. We must work, meditate, sacrifice, abstain from this and abstain from that, and 1,000 other things. Christianity alone teaches that God in Christ Jesus has come to do what you and I could never do in 1,000,000 years. That salvation is given as a gift. It can't be bought, can't be earned, can't be worked for. But why are there so many religions? It's because we live in a world that actually presents us with really important questions that we need to answer. Who am I? Why am I here? What's the point of life? Is there a God? Is there life after death? How can I be right with the Creator? These are all questions that everybody tries to answer. These are essential questions. Even the non-Christian has to deal with these questions. You see, by design, you and I are worshipping people. We are all worshipping people. Sin does not get rid of the desire to worship. What sin does is it distorts it. Foolishly, we have been created by God, and we now try to create God in our image. Now, some people worship cows, some worship the sun or the moon or the stars. Some will worship man-made images. Some worship body image. Others may worship money or glory or fame or success. Whatever takes your priority in life, whatever you invest time in and energy, that can easily become an object of worship. You may not call it that, but that becomes an object of worship. That's where your energy is, where your time is. That's where everything you possess goes into. The question we're considering this morning comes in two parts. The first part is, why are there so many religions? And the answer the Bible gives us is that religions are basically an attempt at answering the most important questions of life. But here's the problem. The problem is that most people want a solution that is manageable, that is not too restrictive. Though we are created in God's image, we think we can create God in our image. I love it when people say something like this: well, you know, the God I believe in would never do that. You've heard that before. That's not the God I believe in. Or you quote the Bible and they'll say, well, that's not the God I follow. As if you can create God and his standards in your head and think that it's okay. While we are told that all religions are basically the same, in reality, it's the exact opposite. All the world's religions differ from the Christian faith in major ways and may agree on minor issues. Someone put it really well. He said this: all religions are the same apart from God, creation, sin, salvation, life, meaning, judgment, heaven and hell. Apart from that, we're all the same. You see, as a people, we derive satisfaction in thinking that we can find our own solution to the shortfalls. I would like to sing, "I did it my way." Tell me what I need to be right with God or with the universe or with some spirit, and I'll do it. What must I do to be saved? Asked the rich ruler. What must I do? And this is the reason why Christianity is so unpopular in our society. Because it begins with bad news. The Christian faith begins by telling us we are dead in our trespasses and sins, to use Paul's phrase. To ask a corpse to lift itself out of deadness or to command the corpse to try harder is foolishness. We are helpless until Christ raises us up and gives us new life. In John 15, Jesus says, "I am the vine and you are the branches. If anyone remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Nothing. There is nothing as insulting to our modern ears than these words of Jesus. Or the words in John 14, "I am the way, the truth, and life. No one can come to the Father except through me." These are exclusive words. Someone will say, well, that's a bit arrogant, isn't it? Surely you can't think that your religion is the only way. You know, when Jesus came to earth, the world was filled with different religions, all trying to make sense of life. In Athens, people even put up an altar to an unknown god just so they wouldn't miss one by accident. And the Apostle Paul enters Athens and he recognizes that. And he notices that all the people there are very religious. That is, they are all seeking to ask the important question. But he goes on to point out that this unknown God is actually the Lord who made the heaven and the earth. He is the God who gives us all things to enjoy, Paul says. But he does not live in man-made temples. We cannot serve him. He needs nothing from us. You see, the Athenians were used to hearing about different religions. As far as they were concerned, the more the merrier. There was always room for one more God. Bring it in. But they shocked to hear something so vastly different. We've never heard anything like this before. You know, the ancient Greeks and Romans had hundreds of gods to choose from. Each god was in charge of one tiny area. There's the god of the sea. There's the god of the land. There's the god of wine. There's the god of war. The god of love and the god of mischief. Each god had some aspect of society. And Paul comes and says, you know, actually, the Lord God, he's the Lord God of everything. He made the whole universe. He's in charge of everything. And that was outrageous to the Athenians. Today, the gospel will shock people as it did in Athens. Like back then, there are people who ridicule the good news of salvation because their God is too small. And the Lord God is vast and majestic. So what is it that separates Christianity from all the other religions in the world? It's the word grace. The free, unmerited favour of God. Not only does God take our punishment upon himself on the cross, but grace goes even further than that. It takes a rebel and makes him into a prince. It takes a sinner and makes him into a saint. And then it takes that person and showers them with blessing and honour and glory. This is the shock I get when I tell people of God's grace. They'll say to me, "Are you telling me that if a horrible sinner comes to Jesus and genuinely repents of his sin and submits to Jesus, that he's completely forgiven of all their sin and he's now accepted as perfect and righteous before God?" And I say, "Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. That's exactly what the Bible says." Well, friends, that's shocking. The first part of our question has to do with why there are so many religions. And it points to the fact there is a need in all of us to answer the most important questions of life. You know, friends, without the Bible, there's no way I would have come up with God's grace. Never, not in a million years. I would never have come up with a creator of the world coming in person, taking my punishment so I can enter a relationship with him. I could never make that up. The second part of the question is this: but how do I know Christianity is true and the rest are false? Or someone said, "Are you telling me that all the religions in the world, out of all the religions, only Christianity is true?" Surely we can't say that only one of them is true and the others are false, surely. In the Philippine markets, I remember there were massive advertising boards. People selling fake watches, fake sunglasses, and fake designer handbags. And here's the thing, many of the sellers were proudly advertising the fact that what they were selling were genuine fakes and not the cheap fakes. Giant billboards, genuine fakes here. Watch the guy down there, he's selling the other fakes. Now, it doesn't occur to them that we would look at that and go, "How can you have a genuine fake?" You see, the government gets lots of complaints from the makers of the genuine product, but they can't deal with the number of fakes that keep popping up. Try telling Nike or Louis Vuitton or Ray-Ban or Prada that since there are so many fakes around, you really can't have a genuine item, surely. Surely you can't. How do I tell if Christianity is true? How can I know it's true? Well, firstly, it's important to remember this. Muhammad never claimed to be God, but he claimed to be a messenger. Buddha never claimed to be God, but a teacher. Confucius never claimed to be God, but a wise man. But Jesus, he did claim to be God. In fact, it's the reason why he was crucified on the cross. He said, "I and the Father are one." Ask the disciple Thomas, the most skeptical of all disciples, who fell on his knees and said to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." Ask the Roman centurions. Many in the New Testament had rejected the Roman gods and began following the living God. Ask the thousands of people in Acts 2, people from all over the world who gave up their man-made gods and came to seek the God of eternity. Ask the thousands of Iranians at the very moment, Iranians turning to Christ, even at the threat of persecution. Recently, a Muslim cleric was boasting about Islam being the fastest growing religion, and he was quickly corrected. Islam is the fastest growing forced religion. What makes Christianity true? It's a historical faith. The Apostle Paul makes this really clear in 1 Corinthians 15. He speaks about the resurrection and what it proves. Paul tells us that Jesus did not rise again. Historically, in reality, then the whole thing's a sham. We're all false witnesses. We are all to be pitied above all men. But he continues, but Christ has been raised from the dead, the first of many. See what Paul's doing. Paul's pointing out to a historical fact, saying this historical fact proves that Jesus is who he said he is. Well, today Buddhism is actually becoming more popular. Not because it's been proven right or true, not because it provides answers to the questions of life, but because it demands very little of the worshipper. People no longer ask, is it true? But will it meet my needs? Will it make me feel good about myself? That's the question. In 1 Kings, we see how God's people were conned by their society. They traded their glory for a block of wood, says the Almighty God. Have you ever wondered how the people of God could be tempted to follow their society, to follow man-made rules? Well, it's easy. Their society promised them health and wealth and peace. The false religions in 1 Kings, the false religions even promised worshippers the ability to control the weather. Wouldn't that be handy? They promised worshippers the ability to control crops. Wouldn't that be fantastic, farmers? They promised the ability to control the animals and producing animals. According to the worshippers of Baal, you get to manipulate your God and force him to give you what you want. No wonder it was attractive. Control the weather. Increase your crops. Expand your herd. What does God do? God moves his little finger and stops the rain for 3.5 years. Down comes the drought. All security is gone. Confidence is gone. And there's no hope left. That's all God has to do. The prophet Elijah addressed the people of God. He says to them, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. Imagine that, the very people of God whom he has delivered, blessed and protected all these years weren't sure whether they would continue following God or following the God of the majority. And so Elijah says to them, be consistent. If you believe the Lord is God, then follow him and stop following the false gods of the nations. Stop seeking after the things of this world to bring you security and happiness. It will not. Stop ignoring God's word and rebelling against him. But if you believe that Baal is God, fine, follow him. But stop calling on God when you get in trouble. Stop calling on his name. Stop pretending to be one of his people when your heart is far from him. You know, friends, we live in a world that is very religious. At every funeral, we have people who have ignored God all their life, and it is said of them at their funeral, oh, they are now resting in peace. They're looking down on us from heaven. They're safe in the arms of Jesus. Where does such lie and hope come from? Not from the Bible. The multiplicity of religions are not a sign that all roads lead to God. They are a sign of sin in our heart, which distorts true worship. And we worship the created things and not the Creator himself. John Calvin, the reformer, wrote this: man's heart is an idol-making factory, continually manufacturing idols to its own destruction. We are always making idols. Get rid of one, we start making another. Get rid of that one, we'll start making another. It's only when we worship the true God, worship Him alone, that we stop making idols. You see, there are only two religions in the world. There's the one that says, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to remove my guilt and shame? What must I do to find meaning in this world? What must I do to have hope and assurance of eternity? And there's the Christian faith that says, we are dead in our sins and we rely on the grace of the Lord Jesus. How long will you waver between two opinions? Asked Elijah. Well, that's the question that we need to ask for anyone who thinks they're sitting on a fence. There is no fence. If you're not for me, you're against me, said Jesus. We all worship. Every single day we worship. The question is, what do we worship or who do we worship? Whatever takes precedent in our life, whatever we focus our heart and mind on, is our object of worship. And that's why today the fastest growing religion is a religion of mediocrity. It's a smorgasbord religion. I take what I like here and reject what I don't like there. And God says, I don't play that game. It's not for you to pick and choose. For us, the ideal religion is the one that says, I'd like one that meets my own heart's desire, where I can say, my will be done. And still have God say of me, well done, good and faithful servant. There is no such thing. Paul says in verse 30, in the past God has overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands people everywhere to repent, to turn. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he appointed. And he has given proof of this to all men by raising Jesus from the dead. In the past, God has said, yep, I'll hold off judgment no longer. Well, friends, some of the Athenians were horrified to hear that all their hard work, all their temples, all their making of the images, all their effort was useless. They were so invested in that which was false, they could not give it up. Others were not quite sure about this new message of salvation. It certainly sounded appealing. To have a personal relationship with Jesus, who forgives your sin, who gives you new life. And they say to Paul, we want to hear you on this subject again. Can we do introducing God? Well, Paul doesn't actually say that. But that's the, can we know more about God? But for some, their hearts were warmed by the gospel and the message went home. They knew that they had to be worshipping the living God and not created things. And we are told they accepted the gospel and became followers of Jesus. Andy Bannister is a Christian author and mountain climber. He comments on this saying that he hears often, all roads lead to the top of the mountain. He writes this, he says, I can assure you as an avid mountain climber, some roads do not lead to the top of the mountain. Some roads lead to dangerous cliffs where many perish. Some roads lead up the mountain and go nowhere. Some roads lead to a labyrinth of paths where people get lost. Not all roads lead to the top. Our God, the living God, is a relational God. He came to earth because of his love for us. He came to pay for our sins and take away our transgressions. Who else can you point to that shows that love? Our God is different in that he is a God that can be known. We know him in the person of Jesus. If you have seen me, you've seen the Father, Jesus says. Our God is a God of grace. Though he sees our sin and rebellion, though he sees our pride and arrogance, he still calls us to come to him and submit to him and enjoy a relationship. C.S. Lewis, the atheist converted to Christianity, says this, Christianity, if false, is of no importance whatsoever. Christianity, if true, is of infinite importance. The only thing Christianity cannot be is of moderate importance. importance. It's not there. Isaiah lived among people who are worshipping man-made gods. The prophet says in Isaiah 40, "To whom will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God. He is the creator of the universe." Joshua challenged God's people, saying, "Choose this day whom you will serve, whom you will worship. As for me and my household, we will worship the Lord." Let us pray. Father God, even the fact that we have to talk about worshipping other gods is such folly. And yet, Father, we know that our own hearts draw us away from the true and living God. And so today, Father, we pray that you will help us, draw us nearer to yourself, that we may know all the blessings you have for your people, for the present and for the future. Father, grace is far beyond what we can understand. That your love, your mercy, your generosity, your kindness, it blows our mind. And yet, Father, you call sinners to you to make them whole, to make them perfect in your sight, loved unconditionally. Father, draw us near to yourself. Help us to be people who worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In case we didn't know, this earth belongs to God and everything in it. Let's stand as we acknowledge our faith in the Lord Jesus.